Well, if you're a Bible scholar, or even just a Bible student, as I am a Bible student, not a Bible scholar, you are probably aware that the statement made by the Apostle Paul that I, as far as I know, is not made by any other person in the Scripture. It's a statement that Paul makes when Paul has, well, something on his heart, something on his mind. He can't quite nail it down. He's not quite sure it's from God. He's not quite certain it's not from God. It's a strong opinion. It's a strong leaning. But he doesn't want to get God in trouble by saying it's from him. So Paul says this, "This say I, not the Lord." There are at least three occasions in one chapter where Paul does something like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul in verse 10, speaking to married people about divorce, Paul writes, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." In other words, this is from the Lord himself. Then two verses down, he says, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say." In other words, this say I, not the Lord. Verse 25, he does the same thing. "Now concerning virgins," meaning unmarried women. "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord is in his mercy has made trustworthy." In other words, after many years of following Christ, these things are on my heart. I think they're true. I can't give you a chapter and verse to back them up. I don't have any direct word from heaven. No angel appeared to me to tell me this is so. But this say I. This is as I see it. Now this morning, I'm going to borrow a page from the Apostle Paul's playbook. I want to talk to you about some things that are on my heart. I can't really say that I have a direct word from God. I don't have a chapter and verse to back them up, but something is laying heavy in me I need to share. Something I want to just, how do I say, unburden myself about. Some things I think God has given me. Let me take down a detour really quick. There's a promise in the Word of God that many Christians do not know anything about. For me, it's one of the sweetest, most precious promises of all the Bible. It's one of my life verses. It's a promise that has a condition attached to it. If you meet the condition, the blessings are guaranteed. If you don't meet the conditions, then there are no blessings guaranteed. But the promise I'm talking about comes from James, James chapter 1 and verse 5. James is the half-brother of Jesus, biologically speaking. This is written decades after the time Christ was resurrected. But James writes these words, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea tossed by the wind. But let that man not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Now, go back with me to verse 5. I'll tie all this together in just a moment, but go back to verse 5. Here's the promise. If any of you lack wisdom, let me check that out. Anybody here lack wisdom? Got a problem you can't solve, a question you can't answer, and you lack wisdom. He says, if anyone here lacks wisdom, let him ask, not cajole or plead or demand. Let him ask God, not the pastor, not the deacons, not the elders. Let him ask God, who gives to all, this is universally guaranteed, liberally or generously, and without reproach. That means it doesn't matter to God how many times you come and ask. He delights in answering this prayer without reproach. And it will be given to him. That's a guarantee. But let him ask in faith. Now, what is he saying? He's saying if you ask God for wisdom, God's going to give you wisdom. If you have faith, it's going to come. Now, why am I sharing all of this with you? Let me tell you something that happened as when I was on a sabbatical leave this past summer, just a few weeks ago. While I was gone for 5 or 6 weeks, I prayed a lot. But I prayed two prayers over and over and over again. The first prayer I prayed was the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." I prayed that prayer over and over and over. Every day I prayed that prayer. Now, I have to admit to you, there are a couple occasions I forgot to pray the prayer until very late at night. And it sounded more like now, lay me down to sleep. But I prayed that prayer over and over again. The second prayer, though, that I prayed was this. "Lord, give me wisdom. You say in your word you will. I need it. I need wisdom badly. So God, give me wisdom." I prayed over and over and over that God would give me wisdom. Wisdom about my life, wisdom about my health, wisdom about this church. God, just give me wisdom. And the promise of Scripture is that if you ask and believe, and I believe, then God gives. Now, here's why I share this with you. There's some things on my heart that I can't back up chapter and verse, just as Paul had. No angel from heaven gave it to me, but I believed in the wisdom of God. And God laid them upon my spirit. And I want to share them with you this morning. Now, if you're new to us and you're trying to figure out what we're doing, well, join the club. I am too. But if you're new to us, you're trying to figure out what we're doing. This is not typical. What we typically do is take a passage of Scripture and break it apart and look at it, as we did last week with Psalm 90. But this morning, I'm not going to do that. And so, because this is, how do I say it? As I see it, thus say it me, not necessarily the Lord. Because of that, you're not obligated to believe this. You're not obligated to receive this. You're not obligated even to stay and listen to this, but I wish you would. Don't jump up right now, please. This is a little different. I'm just going to share what's in my heart that I believe that God has put there. Four or five things, and this is going to be a very short message. I'll just list them for you. Here's the first thing that God's put in my heart. How do I say this? The world has changed more than any of us know. This is not our Father's world. This is a strange way to begin a message, but let me share it again. The world has changed more than we know. This is not our Father's world. As I prayed and prayed and prayed, God kept bearing down in my spirit on this idea that things are more changed than you realize, that the changes that are taking place are greater than when you and I understand. They're more than just cosmetic changes. They are changes at the very heart and soul and of our culture. The world has changed more than we know. Have you ever stopped thinking about how much change you've seen in your life? In my short time on earth, I'm not as old. Well, I'm probably as old, well, maybe older, okay. But a lot of you in this room, here in about a week and a half, or a month and a half, rather, I'll be 63 years of age. That's not ancient compared to, well, okay, maybe it is. But I'm 63 years. I've been on this earth for 63 years. And I've seen so many changes take place. I remember when I was growing up kind of at the end of the agrarian age, agricultural age, industrial age. But I grew up in the country, way out in the country. And things were different back then. I can remember when school would let out for people to get their hay up. Where students were let out of school to pick cotton. Can you imagine going today to your teacher or your principal and say, "Yeah, I got to skip today. I got to help get the cotton in. I got to get the hay out of the field." I went to Red Hill Elementary School in Red Hill, Georgia, which is a little unincorporated place out in the middle of nowhere. But that's how things have changed. How dramatically things have changed. You can't even begin to. I was talking to someone. I think it was Wednesday night. We were talking about how church has changed. And someone mentioned the fact that we don't have hymnals anymore. Some of you don't even know what a hymnal is. Some of your children and grandchildren have never seen one. Do you remember the time when a hymnal was considered the second most important book that you had? Second only to your Bible? And you would buy, when new hymnals came out, that was a big deal because that was new music. Now it sounded old, but it was still new music. And people would buy their own hymn book to carry with it to the church. You'd have your hymn book and your Bible under your arm. But now your children and your grandchildren have never really seen a hymn book. They've never sung from one. It's just maybe you say it's a cosmetic change, but it's a change. Things are not what they once were. I don't want to offend anybody here who's older than me and been in ministry longer, but not many of those. But I have to tell you, to be a pastor 50 years ago, it was a much different thing than it is to be a pastor today. It's much more complex and difficult today than it's ever been before. And I'm not trying to take away from those who've pastored before me. It's always been complex and difficult, but never like today. I mean, do you know what we used to talk about? When the leadership of the church gathered together many years ago, four decades ago when I first started pastoring, the leadership of the church gathered together, they talked about things such as, should we allow women to wear pantsuits to church? How long should a man's hair be? How much makeup is too much makeup? How much makeup should a woman have? My standard answer was as much as it takes, but what... well, seriously, that was the kind of stuff we... You don't think we talked about that, but that was the kind of stuff we talked about. Now your leadership gathers together and we talk about, do we have enough armed security in case there's a problem? What are we going to do about the transgender issue in our church? What about those who are same-sex marriage who are coming now? How do we handle all of those things? This is a different world. Things have changed. Dramatically, dramatically changed. And this is not our Father's world. It's not our grandfather's world. And because of that, and don't take this the wrong way, because this is not their world, we cannot be their church. This is no longer our grandfather's church. It's much different than it ever has ever been before. Sometimes, from time to time, I hear people talk about wanting to go back to traditional things and saying, well, you know, we've got to get back to being a good old traditional Southern Baptist. Well, let me share with you my heart. Do not ever identify yourself as a Baptist when you are a follower of Jesus Christ. That is your identity. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, you may be a follower of Christ in the heritage of Baptists, but you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And as far as going back in time to do things like we once did, we can't. The world moves on without us if we try. You know the difference between a tabernacle and a temple? This may seem extraneous. But do you know the difference between a tabernacle and a temple? Both are buildings that are talked about in the Old Testament. And both are places where the presence of God would reside. A temple, though, was very different. A temple was a solid structure. It was a fixed structure. You built it and you left it right where it was. You never moved the temple. You never remodeled the temple. The temple was built the way it was. It stayed that way. But the tabernacle was much different. It was not a fixed structure. It was a flexible tent. It was shaped by the lay of the land. It could be picked up and moved when necessary. It was something that was, well, easily adaptable. Now, I don't want to make this say more than it does, but some of us have this mentality, this temple mentality, this idea that things can't change. They got to stay the way they are. That you never remodel the faith. You never remodel the church. You never remodel. Listen, guys, the world is moving on without us. We cannot stand still. And it's moving faster than we've ever known it to move before. There's an interesting verse of scripture. I'll just mention this and I'll get out of this stuff. But in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel gives two prophecies. It says, in the last days, men will go to and fro across the face of the earth, and knowledge will be greatly increased. You know what that means? It means the last days will be days when people will travel at rates never before imagined, and knowledge will exponentially increase. All this is happening so fast, we can't keep up with it. The changes are that fast. The world is changing more than you know. This is not our Father's world. Let me give you, and that may be sad to some, but let me give you something else here. Let me, second thing the Lord laid upon my heart, just, I don't know why, but he did. First of all, the world is changing more than we know. It's not our Father's world. Second, the church will soon be awakened, but it will be a rude awakening. Second thing that the Lord laid on my heart, and I've been dealing with this for about a month now, I do believe that the church is going to be awakened. Right now, I think the church is asleep. I'm not speaking of you particularly, but some of you fit the bill right now. But the church over the last decades has basically fallen asleep. But there's coming a time when the church is going to be awakened. But it's going to be a rude awakening. You know what an awakening is? Throughout our history in this country, there have been times of great awakening, spiritual awakening. In 1730 to 1740 was what was referred to as the First Great Awakening, led by men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. In the 1780s and 90s, there was what was called the Second Great Awakening. It went into the early mid-1800s. And then in about 1900, there was what's sometimes called a Third Great Awakening. These are times of great spiritual movement where God woke up his people. Now look at me for a moment. I want you to understand what I believe. I believe God's going to do that again. I believe God's going to wake up his church. I believe there's going to be a great awakening. But what you've got to understand is it's going to be a rude awakening. It's not going to be an easy thing. People ask me this question. You know, I hate the question, but they ask it anyway. Pastor, what does the future hold? Well, live through it and come back and tell me. There's a false paradigm that has this, that states that there's one guy in the church with a pipeline to heaven and God tells him exactly what's going to happen, when it's going to take place. That's just not the case. I don't have that pipeline other than the prayer, and God doesn't tell me directly when things are going to happen. But this much I do believe. There's going to come a time when God's going to shake this world like never before. The church is going to be awakened, but it's going to be a rude awakening. If you're one of these people who believes the rapture is going to cause you to escape all the trouble in the world, think again. I believe in the rapture of the church. I really do, but I do believe this. Before the rapture occurs, we're going to go through some difficult times. It does not really matter who's elected, Donald or Hillary. It doesn't matter. In the next few years, it's going to be a real challenge to our religious liberties. I've said this before, and when I say it, sometimes people roll their eyes. But I'm convinced that in my lifetime, I and people like me are going to be arrested for preaching the faith. Now, you may think that's an overstatement, but it's already happening in Europe, in Canada, in Ireland. This has already taken place. Ministers being arrested because they've taken passages from the Bible that some have deemed hate speech. They're just simply scriptures. And they're being arrested. I tell young people it's going to take more courage to serve the Lord in the future than ever before. Young men who want to be pastors, young women who want to serve in missions. Let me tell you, it's going to be a rude awakening. But there's going to be an awakening. That's the good part. God's going to serve his people. Oh, let me give you something else. A third thing very quickly that God has laid upon my heart. This world has changed more than we know. The church will soon awaken, but it'll be a rude awakening. Third, The place where we reside is holy ground. I really believe that God has something big in store for this community and for this church. Now, when I say that, people say, well, you know, you probably say that to all the churches, do you not? So like a guy dating girls and say the same thing to all the girls? No, I do not. I'm not saying this to this church and not to others and others as well. Just this church is what God's laid upon my heart. Now, it may be many others. But I really believe that this place matters. I hear people make fun of our community as being a Bible Belt community. Some will arrogantly talk about the fact that they serve in places that are much more front line. You Bible Belt people don't really... Yeah, you know, let me tell you something. I'm glad to be a Bible Belt person. I really am. Let me tell you what the Bible Belt has done. The Bible Belt has caused this nation to hang on to its Christian identity longer than it ever would have without the Bible Belt. It's in the Bible Belt where children learn Bible stories and learn the Ten Commandments. You can go outside the Bible Belt and you'll find places where kids have never even read the commandments of God. They don't know the stories of Samson and Delilah, Moses, Noah. They don't know any of those stories. But the Bible Belt has provided that kind of that teaching and training that's held this country together. But God's got something for our... How do I say this? You've heard me say it before. I believe that our community is going to be a place of refuge. How many have heard me talk about this before? Our church is going to be a church of refuge, a place where people can come whose faith has been challenged and they've been persecuted. This is going to be a place where people, I believe there are going to be people who will move to our community just to come to our church and churches like ours where the gospel of Christ is still being preached, where the scripture is still being taught. This is a holy ground. God is not through with this place yet. Let me give you two more very quickly. I told you it would be a short message, and it will. This place we reside is holy ground. God has called us to this place. The fourth thing I want to share with you, it's very difficult to explain. The end is in sight, but it's not yet at hand. There's more to be done. That's the fourth thing that I want you to understand. That God's laid upon my heart. Do you know what I mean when I talk about the end is in sight, but not at hand? Let me show you something, a graphic. I think we've got this. We still have it? There you go. I drew stick men. They fixed it up a little bit. What is that graphic all about? I'm not sure who first put this up or first came up with this, but I like the idea. This represents the journey of life. A little sun-shaped symbol is the time of your birth. A little flag, the time of your death. What it shows you is this. You start the journey of life. You start climbing, and it seems as though the journey will go on forever. Seems as though it's never going to stop. You've got all the time in the world. But there comes a point in time when the end of the journey is in sight. It's not at hand, but it's in sight. You understand what I mean by that? If you look at the graphic, you reach a point where the end is in sight. Now, how does that apply? Let me tell you. In prophecy, the way it applies is this. God's prophetic calendar has come to a point where we can see the end. It's in sight. We know it's happening. We know it's coming. The things that are taking, even liberals are asking today, they're asking believers, what's going on? They want to know, how's all this working out? Well, let me tell you what's going on prophetically. The end is in sight. It's not yet at hand, but it is in sight. This is true for a number of things. For example, your health, your body, my physical health. There's a point in time physically where all of us come to recognize that our end is in sight. Most of us live our life as if life's going to go on forever and ever and ever and never end. And the journey's never going to stop. But there comes a point, where'd my heel go? Put my heel back up. When I need you to move the heel, I'll say, move the heel. In life, there comes a point in time when you crest over the top. You can see the end. The end is in sight. My end is in sight. I've wrestled with this a lot. For most of my life, I lived thinking, feeling as though life goes on forever. The journey is going to continue on and on. But now, my end is in sight. I can see it in the distance. I don't know when it's going to come, but I can see it. It's in sight. My journey won't last forever. It's in sight, but it's not at hand. Sometimes people ask me about retirement. Kind of a dumb question. They'll ask, Pastor, have you given any thought to retirement? Oh, no, never. No, yeah. Well, of course I have. Here's why. As I start to think about the years that I've spent here and the years I'm going to spend here, I come to a certain point where the end is in sight. I recognize at a certain point in time I'm going to have to step aside. At a certain point in time, someone else is going to have to come up and take my place. I mean, when it comes to my ministry, the end is in sight. I mean, everybody knows that. But though the end is in sight, it's not yet at hand. Now, I heard someone in the back go, But it's not yet at hand. There's still more to be done. You say, well, Pastor, why? If the end is in sight for all of us, prophetically speaking, what should we do? Let me tell you what we should do. We should fill buildings with people and build more buildings and fill them with people. And then build more buildings and fill them with people. Then build more buildings and fill them with people. And go in those buildings full of people and teach them the ways of Christ. Discipleship, disciple them. Lead them to Jesus. If they don't know Jesus, then go out and build another building and fill it with people. Keep on working. So why should we do something like that? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus said we should do the work of him who sent us while this day. The night comes when no man can work. I'll work till Jesus comes. I'll work till Jesus comes. I'll work till Jesus comes. And then I'll be gathered home. That's how this thing works. The end is in sight, but it's not yet at hand. There's a lot more to do. One last thing I'm going to share with you, then I'll be finished with this very simple, odd, strange message. The fifth thing the Lord laid upon my heart is this. God is still looking for people of faith. People who will believe when no one else will. Did you catch that? God is looking for people who will believe when no one else will. He's looking for people who believe when no one else in the class believes. When no one else in the office believes. When no one else in the school believes. When no one else in your family believes. When no one else in your marriage believes. When no one else in your friends believe. He's looking for people who believe when no one else will. He's looking for people who believe that this book, this Bible, is somehow uniquely the Word of God and what it teaches is so. He's looking for people who believe that grace is sufficient for all their sins. He's looking for people who will believe. The question becomes, are you one of those people? Will you believe? If no one else does. See, the Bible makes it very clear there's going to come a time when no one else will. There's going to come a time when we're going to stand alone. Will you be the one who believes when no one else does? I want us to pray together. Father in heaven, this has been a strange, strange hour. It's a difficult message in many ways. Simple, but difficult. Lord, I'm not sure exactly what you're getting at, exactly where you're going. But we've lifted up this word. We've preached it. We believe it. We come now to say to you on a bended knee that we are people who believe when others will not. We're going to be a church that believes if other churches do not. Lord, I want to be a pastor who believes if no one else does. Holy Spirit, would you have your way? Would you draw these people to Christ? That's your job. That's what you say you'll do. Will you draw people to Christ? You draw men and women to the cross today. May some be saved. May some come to realize that Christ and Christ alone is their hope of salvation. And if no one else believes, they will. May they surrender. Say, I believe, Lord. May some come to the altar and share. May some simply say, I believe. Have your way. If you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Christ, you've never prayed to receive Him, pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You died on the cross for my sin. I receive that as a free gift. I invite you into my life to be Lord of my life now and forevermore. Change me and make me like you. Would you pray that prayer? Now, Lord, have your way. Have your way. Do a mighty thing. We're going to sit back and watch what you do. Have your way. In your holy name we pray. In your awesome name we pray. In your wonderful, powerful name we pray. Amen.